After you've marked number 312, will you please turn in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans, the 15th chapter. It's good to see all of you today. I hope you're having a good Lord's Day. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 4, it says, "And whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." I want us to talk about Mary tonight. And I think one of the reasons that we do that is because the things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction. Some of the character studies that we can see in the Word of God were written specifically for us so that we might be able to learn things from the lives of people who have lived before that will make us better people. Certainly, there's no perfect example that we read about in the Word of God except the perfect example of Jesus. But I think there are many wonderful characteristics that we can learn in the lives of those people who have tried to serve the Lord throughout the ages. And one of my favorite characters to study is Mary. Now, one of the things that is a bit problematic in the study of Mary is the fact that many times I'm afraid we are a little hesitant to talk about her because there are people in the religious world who revere her in such a way that they even pray to Mary with the idea that, everybody wants to please their mother. And if you pray to Mary, then she can intercede on your behalf to Jesus himself. Certainly, that's not the idea that I want to continue this evening, because we ought not to pray to any human being. In fact, to talk about Mary as the mother of God is something that is just not the way that is described, although she was the physical mother of Jesus, who was the Son of God, in whom deity rested. We need to understand, though, that there are many good characteristics in her life that I think if we look at them for just a few minutes this evening, we might be able to be better people ourselves. We're introduced to Mary in the 26th verse of Luke, the first chapter. First chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 26, when we are told that now in the sixth month, now this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You remember Elizabeth has been told that she is going to have a child. That child will be John the Baptist. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was." You know, I love biblical understatement sometimes when we see an angel speaking to this woman and she is described as being very perplexed and was pondering what kind of salutation that was. Here, when an angel appears to her and speaks to her, it's a situation in which probably she was somewhat startled. Startled perhaps to the point of being scared, because you're not usually in a situation in which angels address you. But here, as she wonders about this salutation in which she has been called a favored one and how that the Lord is with her, it says the angel continues to tell her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Here, immediately, she is allowed to understand that she is going to bear the Messiah, because the descendant of David was someone that the Jews were looking for, the one who would serve as their coming king. It says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Do you remember in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, in verse 44, after it describes that great image of that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, and how Daniel tells him the, not only about the image, but tells him the dream that he had and all of its details, as it describes the different kingdoms that are foreshadowed by the different elements that make up this particular image, it talks about a fourth kingdom. A fourth kingdom, the one, you remember, the one whose legs and feet were of iron and feet with the miry clay mixed with iron. And it says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Here Mary would have understood that the child that she is going to bear is going to be the Messiah, and he's going to be the one who will reign over that eternal kingdom. Now Mary asks the question here at this particular point. She said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" This is a logical question. She knew where babies came from, and she wanted to understand exactly what she needed to do. She probably was thinking, should I go ahead and marry Joseph? Is Joseph also being contacted? Is he going to be the father of this particular child? Should I break it off with Joseph? Is there some other man that you would want me to marry? But she's given an answer that's probably as perplexing in many ways as the statement that has been given previously. The angel then answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." There's an awful lot that is put upon a young woman at this particular time. And if we can have any idea from the culture of that particular time, most girls would have married someone in their teens. So here, I want you to imagine a teenage girl. We don't know how old she was for sure, but if she's average from that time, she would have been probably a teenager who is told that she's not going to bear a child that's going to be Joseph. She's not going to bear a child that's going to be anybody else's, but a child that's going to be the Holy Spirit's. And this is going to raise all kinds of complications for her. How is she going to explain this to her parents? How is she going to explain this to Joseph? In fact, the story about the Holy Spirit and her seeing an angel is one that is very likely to not be believed by some of the people that she's talking to and concerned about their feelings. But one of the things that makes me appreciate Mary above all else is the response that she gives to all of this information that is bestowed upon her at this time. In verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Here is a person who, when called upon to do something that has every potential to ruin her reputation, to ruin her reputation, her relationship with her parents, and to ruin her reputation with her fiancé, says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." Here you have somebody who is ready to do whatever God commands. And I'll tell you, at any time, in any age, in any place, that's an admirable characteristic. I think it contrasts very, very drastically with some of the examples that we see of men who are called upon to do difficult things. Do you remember in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Exodus, when we see Moses called upon at the burning bush to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery? He doesn't immediately say, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." He comes up with all kinds of excuses. Perhaps they'll say, who sent you? I don't even know what your name is. What if they don't believe me? The Lord not only tells his name, but also gives certain signs that Moses can perform so that the people will believe that the command that he has been given is indeed instructions from the Lord. He then goes on and says, you know, well, I'm not an eloquent person, and I never have been, even from my youth. He says, finally, Lord, go ahead, send it whomever you will. I don't want to, is what he says. Lord is angry enough at him now. He says, your brother Aaron is eloquent, and he will go with you. And finally, Moses agrees to do what God told him to do. Do you remember in the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, how when Gideon is called upon to be able to lead the children of Israel out from under Midianite bondage, here we find him for the very first time beating out wheat in a wine press. Now, you may not have thought about this, but you don't usually beat wheat out in a wine press. You beat wheat, or you thrash wheat on a threshing floor. A wine press is where grapes are stomped, and you're able to separate the juice from the seeds and the skin and the pulp in a wine press. The advantage that a wine press has is it has sides. And so what he's doing is hiding from the Midianites. You can see Gideon beating out wheat, looking up and seeing if there's anyone there, trying to hide himself. And the Lord addresses him and says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Gideon doesn't feel like a valiant warrior. In fact, the irony is not lost on him when he says, if the Lord is with us, why have all these terrible things happened to us? You remember all of the things that the Lord does to show Gideon that he's with him? Including making the fleece wet with dew while it was dry all around. And then when, just to make sure that wasn't some sort of a coincidence, he makes the fleece dry with the ground wet with dew all around. All kinds of things are used as excuses not to do what God would have someone to do. Later on in the book of Judges, do you remember how in the days of Deborah, we see how that Barak is told that he's supposed to go and lead the children of Israel free from Canaanite bondage. And he says, I'll tell you what, Deborah, if you go with me, I'll go. If you don't go with me, I won't go. Here God calls through the prophetess Deborah, and here you have a man who's placing conditions on what he's going to do about what God says. Doesn't that contrast amazingly with what Mary says? Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. Lord, I'm your girl. Whatever you want, however difficult, whatever it's going to cost me, I'm going to be there to do what you want done. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's the attitude the Lord wants from his servants. Not servants who come up with excuses for not doing what he wants them to do, but people who stand there saying, Lord, I'm your bondslave. Whatever you want, that's what I want. Whatever you want, that's what I want to do. And I'll do my dead level best in order to accomplish it. Wonderful characteristic of Mary. One that ought to be something that in all of our lives we try to imitate. One of the things that I love about Mary as well is some of the things that we see in the second chapter of the book of Luke. In verse 19, for example, one of the things that you may not notice in the book of Luke, reading it in English, is the fact that there are three distinct styles of Greek that are used in this one book. we see the most formal, classical Greek of all used in the first four verses of the book of Luke. It is as close to classical Greek as we find in the New Testament, and it is addressed, of course, to Theophilus, an official, apparently, who this is being given as an apology for Christianity. An apology, I don't mean he's saying I'm sorry, but an apology in the sense of a defense of the Christian faith and the life of Jesus Christ. And Theophilus, although his name means lover of God, I think probably because of such a formal style, he must have been some individual that is being written to, because you have him written to in a style that is exceedingly formal, an archaic form used. You then have, from verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 3, a style of Greek that's used that is in some ways very, very colloquial, has certain Semitisms in it, which means that there are Jewish elements in the Greek that is used, almost like Luke is copying down word for word what people told him about the life of Jesus. And fortunately, we have in Luke's account some of the things that happened during the childhood of Jesus. And the rest of the accounts basically leave off almost everything that took place before Jesus began his ministry. Matthew includes a little bit of an incident, but we don't have much of anything about Jesus' early life except from Luke. We have in those circumstances, if we have any estimate from history, it was probably during the time that the Apostle Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, from about 58 to 60, or 57 to 59. In those years, the Apostle Paul spent 2 years in Caesarean prison. Because of that, we find, as some people think, Luke may have used that particular time to compose the Gospel of Luke. And it would have been during that time that he would have had the occasion to perhaps even interview Mary about certain kinds of things. One of the reasons that some people think that may be the case is the fact that he tells us what Mary thought. Now, don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit has the ability to tell us exactly what Mary thought. But usually, the most logical and the most common way to find out what somebody thinks is what? To ask them. And we do know that from the very beginning, Luke talks about having investigated these things thoroughly, which is something that shows that that inspiration doesn't preclude investigation. So it may very well be that Mary, who would have been a lady maybe in her 70s at this particular point, could have been interviewed by Luke during this particular time. We'll never know for sure this side of eternity, but I like to imagine Luke going and talking to an elderly Mary about what she thought. Give us, in a nutshell, some things that you remember from the early life of Jesus. And she tells some stories about the early life of Jesus. Do you remember in the second chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 19, there it tells us as he was born. They're going to Bethlehem. Since she is a descendant of David, and since her husband is a descendant of David, they are going to Bethlehem for the census. Now, you probably didn't have to go any place except your mailbox for the census. But there were two countries in the Roman world where they took a census a little differently than they did, than they take the census with us. The Romans in order to find out not how many representatives to give people, like our census is designed to, was basically to find out how many people there were in the empire so that they would know how much it was reasonable to tax them. In every other country except Egypt and in Judea, they had to go from door to door to try to count the people out. In Judea and in Egypt, however, you had such a genealogical heritage of people knowing that they were descended from people not just two or three generations back, but 10, 12, 13 generations back, having a very strong sense of being people who were members of large family units that were extended family units. You could go and basically tell these people, you come back to the old home place, and from that point we'll have kind of a state-imposed family reunion, and from that point the census taker will go down, and that way he'll be able to keep track of everyone who ought to be available. So that's why for a census they're going to Bethlehem. At Bethlehem, though, they get there and there's no room in the inn for them to stay. And this is not Ramada Inn. This is not Holiday Inn. This is probably some kind of a place that is that you wouldn't keep your dog or your donkey. But it was a place where at least people could go and find rest outside of inside and not outside, where they'd be in the elements. Because there's no room in the inn, we see Jesus born in a stable, a place for animals. And his first bassinet is a trough. A manger, we think of a manger as being something made of wood. Most likely it was carved from stone. And I've seen mangers that are carved in stone. Some of them have rounded corners. Some of them have square corners. And the reason is because certain kinds of animals need a corner to kind of get things up in to be able to eat out of. Others need to kind of scoop around the corner to be able to get the feed out of. So here we see Jesus laid in a manger. And at that particular point, you can just imagine how desperate a young family would be. Joseph is probably distressed and embarrassed because he can't provide better for his wife. Mary is concerned about the elements and the life and health of her child, so she wraps it in swaddling clothes and lays it in a manger for its first bed. But do you remember, while the world is ignoring the death of this peasant, the birth of this peasant baby, we see out here in the elements, shepherds see a host of angels singing praises to God, announcing that in Bethlehem has been born the Messiah. And they come and they find their way, it says in verse 16, to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things that were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. That was something that stuck out on that night. The fact that here he was born, and although it was ignored by even the innkeeper, we see shepherds coming in because they say angels have announced to them that the Messiah was born. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem, and here they come to see this baby. In the 51st verse of the same chapter, we see a situation that occurs when Jesus is 12 years old. You remember Among the Jews, there were four times a year that all male Jews had to appear before the Lord at the tabernacle and later on at the temple. They had to appear to the Lord in the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. They had to appear before the Lord on the Day of Atonement. All of these took place in the fall. They also had to appear before the Lord on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of which the main day was the Passover. And later on in the early summer, they had to appear before the Lord on the day of Pentecost, or what's also called the Feast of Weeks. And this was something that caused a great many pilgrimages to take place. There are psalms that are written that are called Psalms of Ascents, in which the people would ascend to Jerusalem as they marched together to Zion to be able to worship God together. That had to be a thrilling situation as people uproot themselves at the same time of the year so that they might go up and worship the Lord at the temple. Jesus was involved in that with his parents. One time, as the family apparently of Joseph and Mary has grown, they get ready to leave Jerusalem, and Jesus winds up being left behind. Now, I know most of you who have one or two children can't imagine that happening. I had four children, and I can certainly understand how leaving one behind can happen. Imagine if you have more than four, it might be really easy to especially leave the oldest one behind. They finally go through the caravan and can't find him anywhere and have to backtrack and go all the way back to Jerusalem. And when they come there, they are amazed to see him there in the temple, it says in verse 46, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And the idea is not that he's asking them questions for information, but he's using the Socratic method of asking questions to them to be able to bring out the right answers from them. It's amazing for a 12-year-old boy to be doing this. And all those who heard it were amazed at his understanding, at his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Can't you imagine how a mother would treasure certain things that happened in the early life of their child within their heart? But one of the things that I have to love about Mary is the fact that here in the life of Jesus, perhaps she's in a different position than most of us because she was there. But she treasured these events in the life of Jesus to such an extent that they were part of her life, part of her heart, part of something that really meant something to her. Do we treasure the events that we read about Jesus in our hearts? We need to be people who are like that. People who, when it comes to the life of Jesus, it always gets our attention. When we see stories about Jesus, those are ones that always come to our memory and make us think how we ought to do better. When we see stories about Jesus walking on the water or turning water into wine or making just out of a dinner bucket. He didn't have a dinner bucket. I don't know how the boy brought his food there, but under one lunch pail of food, they're able to take and feed 5,000 men besides women and children. And later on another occasion, with a handful of food, feed another 4,000 men besides women and children? Don't those stories cause your heart to quicken? You remember how those on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus began to preach to them about beginning with the prophets, he told all of the things that had been said about himself in the scriptures. And later on, when they find out that it was Jesus, they talk about how their hearts burned within them. Let me tell you, there's something wrong with your heart if your heart doesn't burn within you when you hear about Jesus. We need to be people who treasure these things in our heart, who love Jesus. who love him to the extent that we want to know more about him, that we want to live like him, that we want to act like him, that we want to one day be with him forever. Unless we can think that way like Mary thought, then there's going to be always something lacking in our Christianity. In the 19th chapter of the book of John, there is a story at the end of the life of Jesus on this earth that I think also tells us something that is important in the life of Mary. In the 19th chapter of the book of John, we see Jesus being crucified. And I want you to remember at his arrest, except for one show of bravery where Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, I expect he was aiming for head, but all he caught was ear. And when Jesus rebukes him, heals the ear, we see the rest of the apostles, and Peter included, scattering like a covey of quail. But I want you to know that here, in spite of the fact that others had followed at a distance, like Peter, John eventually is shown here at the foot of the cross. I want you to notice who is there as well, who John has joined at the foot of the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Here Jesus has been surrounded by men who don't seem to get it. Do you remember at the Last Supper when Jesus is telling them that they're going to be facing the most difficult hours of their spiritual lives within the next few hours, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest? Do you remember when Jesus tells Peter that he is going to deny him that very night three times before the cock crows, and Peter says, "No, that's not going to happen. I'd never do that." And the rest of the apostles agree. Yet they're gone when the first sign of trouble comes up. And who is it that's standing there at the foot of the cross? It's Jesus' mama who's there. She was the one who was willing to stand there all the way. It didn't make any difference if they were going to arrest her. Didn't make any difference if they were going to take her and put her in jail. Didn't make any difference if they were going to string her up too. She was going to be there at the foot of the cross, and she was going to be there until he sent her away, even to watch him die. Let me tell you, the Lord needs people who are going to stand there until the last dog dies. He needs people who are going to be faithful unto death. He needs people who aren't going to scatter at the first sign of trouble, but people who are going to remain with him and be faithful all the way. And I'll tell you, we see that in Mary. Someone who was there at his birth, someone who felt him move inside of her even before he was born. Someone who watched him grow up and pondered those things in her heart. And here she's watching him on the cross of Calvary as her own soul is being tormented by what's going on. And she's there. Can the Lord count on such faithfulness from us? Sometimes we can't even take a little bit of ribbing from people in the world who can't understand our Christianity. Sometimes when Christianity seems to get a little bit rough, we fold up like a cheap suit. We need to be people who are willing to just decide that we're going to be mature Christians and stand up for the Lord no matter what happens. What would happen if they started killing us, ladies and gentlemen? I know what had happened. There'd be a lot of people who'd quit coming to church. And the reason I know that is because there's a lot of people who don't come to church as much as they ought to now. But we need to be people who, like Mary, are the ones who are going to stand there and be there all the way, even under the difficult times that we find ourselves in as Christians. One more incident in the life of Mary I want to mention, and then I'll leave the lesson with you, and that's in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Jesus has been killed. He has been raised. He has spent weeks with his apostles and has ascended back to the Father. But we're told here that as all of them are waiting for the Holy Spirit that has been promised, it says that they entered the city and were together. It mentions the apostles, the remaining ones, Judas being absent, of course, because of his death. And it says in verse 14 of Acts 1, "Now these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Who's there to be one of the ones who are faithful, who are going to wait for the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised, and are ready to be among the first Christians? It's Mary. What a wonderful example we see in this woman. When she's told of difficult things that she's going to have to do, she doesn't come up with excuses like Gideon and Moses, but she's one who says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." When she recalls the things about her son, these are things that she ponders and things that she treasures in her heart. Do we treasure the life of Jesus in our hearts? When it came time to see him die, she wasn't one that scattered, but she stayed there until she was dismissed by Jesus himself and would have stood there and watched him die, not afraid like the rest of the apostles and others were. And finally, when it came down to that last band of people who were serving the Lord, just 120 or so, out of the throngs of people who had experienced the miraculous during Jesus' lifetime, who do we see among that group? We see Mary as well. I can think of few people in Scripture that I think are better examples for us to follow than this woman who started her serving God and doing difficult things in the Lord's service, probably as a very young woman. We need to be people who have the same kind of attitude and are willing to serve God under difficult circumstances and be willing to do whatever is necessary in the Lord's cause. What about you? Are you ready to serve God with all that you have? Are you ready to be the bond slave of the Lord and allow it to be done consistently with the Lord's word and your life to be one that ponders and rejoices and treasures the life of Jesus in yours? Are you someone who has the faithfulness to be able to stand there and even put up with the humiliation of the death of Jesus Christ? Are you someone who's willing to be there among those who are going to be Christians? If you are, then we'd love to help you in that this evening. If you'll come in faith, if you'll show it through repentance, if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we have water here available and we can baptize you into Christ this very evening so that you can become the same kind of servant of the Lord that Mary was. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, if your faithfulness has been suspect, you need to get things right before God while there's time and opportunity and make sure that you don't allow another day to go by without having made things right with God. If something is of a public nature, it needs to be also made right with God's people so we can rejoice with you and we can help you in any way to be able to be as faithful as you need to be. Mary is a powerful example, but I'll tell you, Mary was just a human being like you and me. If she can do it, we can do it as well. Be the kind of person who stands there and is faithful with the Lord to serve Him under difficult circumstances. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they obey the Lord this evening, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.